Bibles and turn to Isaiah 12 this morning. Isaiah 12, we're going to take a break from Matthew to focus our hearts on the communion table, this ordinance given to us by Jesus to remember his death on our behalf. This is the centerpiece of our faith. The death of Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of our faith. We've already been talking about the fact that this Thursday is Thanksgiving. I love Thanksgiving, and my wife does it up right at our house. She pulls out the best tablecloth and then uses the fine china and our nice goblets that we use about twice a year. Beautiful, just the table is beautifully set. With all the family around the table, and then in the center of the table is a beautiful centerpiece. It brings it all together. Well, today I want us to see that the cross is the centerpiece of our faith. And we remember that on a regular basis by partaking of the communion table. And we're going to look this morning at Isaiah 12. To focus our minds and our hearts upon this beautiful truth of the cross and what was accomplished for us at the cross. This passage, Isaiah 12, is a summary of the ultimate state, the eternal state, the new heaven and the new earth of those whose lives have been radically changed by the gospel. But the truth of who we will be for all eternity and what we will enjoy for all eternity is actually ours today. Listen to what John writes in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Present tense. You have eternal life. You see, eternal life isn't just something that happens when we die. All the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus are ours by faith in Christ. And they begin at that moment of putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And all of these blessings of God in Christ Jesus are sealed within us. By whom? By the Holy Spirit. He's given to us as a down payment that indeed these blessings that we enjoy now will enjoy in their fullness for all eternity. This indeed is what we have often called the already but not yet. You have these blessings now, but we will see them in all their fullness for all eternity. So let's use Isaiah 12 to focus our hearts this morning on the cross. Let me read for us Isaiah 12. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Please pray with me as we come to this passage. Father, we pray that as we come to this chapter, Isaiah 12, that you would use this to inform our minds, our hearts, on the beauty of our Savior Jesus and what he has accomplished for us in his death on the cross. Oh, Jesus, we love you. We adore you. We pray that our hearts would be filled with your love even this morning. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, that as those who have put our faith and trust in Christ, that you are our seal, you are our down payment a promise that we will be with our Savior forever and enjoy the blessings of our Father for all eternity. We pray that our minds would be focused upon these truths this morning, and that you would apply these to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 1 again. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. What I want us to see this morning in this passage is that it is full of thanksgiving and joy. What is this person? Who is this person? And ultimately, the true church of God, the bride of Christ, what are we thankful for? What is it that we're thankful for? Look at it in the last part of this verse. We are thankful that your anger has been turned away, that you might comfort me. You were angry with me, and now your anger has been turned away that you might comfort me. That's what we're thankful for. We can personalize this. This is our cry of our hearts, that those who are in Christ Jesus, we are thankful that God's anger has been turned away and He is our comforter. But in order to be in awe of God and full of thanksgiving to Him for turning His anger away from us, we must first see why God was angry at us. Why was He angry with us in the very first place? You see, most of us think ourselves to be pretty good people. We're not that bad. We like to help our neighbors. We haven't done anything really, really horrible. Or if we have, we're planning to make up for that by doing some good things, as if God were your forgetful grandfather and He has forgotten your evil past. Not true. God is all-knowing, and He knows all of your life and my life. And our good deeds can never, will never erase our wickedness. Add to that the fact that all our righteousness are like filthy, disgusting rags. God is not impressed. He is not impressed by our good deeds. I want us to see how serious this is by looking at Romans chapter 1. Please turn there with me. Romans chapter 1. The Apostle Paul makes clear the seriousness of our sin, and this is the reason for God's wrath against us. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. You see, the very opposite of one who is in Christ is one who is characterized by a lack of giving thanks to God. We as believers should be full of thanksgiving for what God has done for us. Look down at verse 29. He goes on and gives a horrible description of this sinful state, but verse 29 through the end of the chapter summarizes it. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Wow. What a list. What an indictment. Certainly that describes someone in California or Colorado, right? But not me. Not me. Oh no. Read on. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? This is a serious indictment. Every single one of us are under this condemnation, under the just judgment of God. Jonathan Edwards gave a famous and profound sermon in July of 1741. This sermon today is scoffed at by most of the scholarly elites. We actually read this in my high school English class. An amazing piece from the pen and from the heart of Jonathan Edwards. This masterpiece, this masterful sermon by the power of the Holy Spirit led to the Great Awakening that preceded the American Revolution. Listen to what he writes. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. And there's 11 pages of that. Go home and read it. It's an amazing sermon. Don't you think, well, that's a bit extreme, Pastor Jesse. Don't you think Jonathan Edwards was exaggerating our problem a bit? And the fact that God is dangling us over hell? Not at all. Listen to the scriptures. Psalm 7, 11 through 13. This is in the New Living Translation. God is an honest judge. He is angry with the wicked every day. If a person does not repent, God will sharpen his sword. He will bend and string his bow. He will prepare his deadly weapons and shoot his flaming arrows. That's God's wrath against sinners. Isaiah 66, 15 and 16. For behold, the Lord will come in fire and his chariots like the whirlwind to render his anger and fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. God is the judge, and he will ultimately judge both Satan and his angels in hell and all those who defiantly, negligently, or complacently do not repent and do not trust in him. Yes, God is love. But God is also holy, God is just, and God is angry at the wicked every day. Okay, well, what about the New Testament? Well, listen to Revelation 14, 18 through 20. He called with a loud voice to the one who had a sharp sickle. Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. We talked about stadia back in Matthew. How far is that? 184 miles. Blood, 5 feet high or so, the as tall as the bridle of a horse for 184 miles. That's a gory picture. That's the judgment of God. What's a wine press? It's where they would throw the grapes. They would take off their shoes and trample the grapes until all of the juice was squeezed out. The picture here in Revelation is of God and his angels trampling his enemies until the blood flows 5 feet high and 184 miles wide. God is a God of wrath. Take all of that with you and turn now to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. All of us are guilty before God. Jew and Gentile, Republican and Democrat, black and white, rancher and farmer and nuclear physicist, South Dakotan and Californian. There is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Therefore, turn the coin over. Whoever, Jew or Greek, Nigerian or American, calls upon Jesus Christ by faith alone, in Christ alone, by his gift of grace alone, will be saved. But the question is, how? How? The answer is verse 25. Well, back up to verse 24. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. What is a propitiation? It's a difficult word to bring out its full meaning, but essentially it is this. It is a sacrifice that deflects or averts, or better yet, absorbs the just wrath of God. God the Creator has the right to be full of wrath against his rebellious children, whom he created in his image and for his glory. And we ignore him and we turn away. We run away in defiance. But in love, he sent his own son Jesus, the Son of God, and ordained that his blood be spilt. Think this. He, Jesus, was trampled by the wrath of God. Jesus was trampled by the wrath of God, so that his called, his elect, his adopted children from every tribe and tongue and nation, all who believe, would be forgiven. And this is the beautiful summary of it. So that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is just. He must punish sin. We will not get off scot-free. God is not a Santa Claus who just says, oh, you've been a bad little boy or girl, no big deal. No, he is just and he must punish sin. So either you will pay for your own sin for all eternity, or you can repent and trust in Jesus alone because he has suffered the wrath of God for us. Now, take that with you back to Isaiah 12. Turn back to Isaiah 12. Verse 1 again. You will say in that day, this will be our praise for all eternity, and it also is the praise of one who trusts in Christ. At the moment you trust in Christ, and every day of your life, this is what we will say. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. And we must say, praise God for our salvation in Christ alone. This is the basis. This is the fountain of our thanksgiving. This is the centerpiece of our thanksgiving. And look at verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With all that God has done for us in Christ Jesus, don't I ever take any credit for my salvation. It is all a work of God. We spit in his face when we take any credit for our salvation. I was rebellious. I was not seeking after God. I was dead in my trespasses and sins. And God in eternity past, he planned and predestined that his son would die for the sins of his people. And in justice, mercy, and grace, God has called, God has chosen, God has elected for his bride, the church, to be made a spotless bride for his glory and for our eternal good. This is what God has done. That's why we say, God is my salvation. And I love what he says. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my strength every day. This is what propels me every day of my life. Each one of us as a believer, if your sins are forgiven, if Jesus has absorbed the full wrath of God on your behalf, then you can say, bring it on. Bring it on. Bring it on, Satan. Bring it on, the world. God is my strength. He's my salvation and he's my strength. So you can crush me. You can put me in jail. You can make fun of me. You can do whatever you want to me. It doesn't matter because God is my strength. And if you crush the life out of me, I will be with him forever. Praise his name. But not only is he my strength, but he's my song. If you're a believer, you have a song in your heart. I absolutely love music. I love singing. I love pianos. I love guitars. I love drums. I love electric guitars. We don't have one of those up here yet, but maybe someday. All right, nobody's applauding. Okay. I love banjos. I love steel guitars. I love harpsichords. I love the hymns. I love modern hymns. I love praise and worship music. And don't throw stones at me. I even love some contemporary Christian music. I enjoy some classic rock and some country. I like choirs. I like orchestras, bands, solos, trios, quartets. I love congregational singing. You will not see me in church without me singing. I love to sing. Why? There's a song in my heart, and I will express that to God. And if you have a song in your heart, it's going to be on your lips. You are going to sing praises to God. It doesn't matter what your voice is like. Mine's not that beautiful. Just make a joyful noise and praise God. We have more to sing about than the world. Why? Because Jesus has absorbed the wrath of God. And not only that, not only did he die on the cross, but 3 days later, he rose again. He was triumphant over the grave. My sin deserves the just wrath of God. But Jesus paid the price of my sin, and so the anger of God has been turned away from me and from you. So I will sing. I will sing and praise the Lord. Verse 3. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. I like it even better in the New American Standard. It says this: therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. I think it's a better picture of what's going on here. Our salvation is the spring of our joy. It's the basis of our joy. It is the centerpiece, again, of our joy. Now, I've said many times, I love to run and I love to ski. You might love volleyball or football or basketball or rodeo. And when you score a point, when you win a match, when you score a touchdown, when you rope a steer, when you ski down an amazing mogul run, you let out a whoo! It's exciting. It's fun. But listen, when your sins are forgiven, there is a deep well. There is a spring that keeps bubbling up, a fountain that is continually bubbling up, and it doesn't always manifest itself in a whoop or a cheer. Sometimes it's a prayer. Sometimes it's a burying your face in your Bible and crying out, God, I don't know why I'm going through this right now. I don't know what you're doing, but I know that my Redeemer lives, and I know that he has paid the price for my sin, and I will rejoice. I will rejoice. And so whether you're healthy and wealthy and prosperous, or you're sick and poor and struggling, you can be filled with joy because of what Christ has done for you. God's anger has been turned away from you. Your future is certain, and all the trials of this life can't even begin to compare with the glory that will be revealed for you in all of eternity. So this morning, we remember, we celebrate, and we're full of thanksgiving that Jesus was our propitiatory sacrifice. The writer of Hebrews reminds us, Hebrews 9:26, he, Jesus, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin. How? By the sacrifice of himself. That's how he put away our sin. So if the birth of Christ is the centerpiece of Christmas, and the resurrection of Christ is the centerpiece of Easter, then let's declare that the propitiatory death of Christ, that is the wrath-absorbing sacrifice of Christ, is the centerpiece of Thanksgiving. Would you pray with me? Father, we do give you thanks. We do cry out praise to you. You have forgiven us of all of our sins. Father, your wrath, your anger has been turned away from us. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for willingly giving your life that you might be crushed for our sins. Well, I pray that our hearts would be filled with thanksgiving even as we come to the communion table. We pray in Jesus' name.